Take your Bibles for our scripture reading this morning. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And I'm going to go back a little bit. We've got in your bulletin verse 33. Well, let's go back to verse 26 and read down to the end of the chapter. 26 through 36. You follow along as I read Romans chapter 11. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of a Zion, the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, that's these Roman believers. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, that is the election of the small portion at this present time. For the gifts, that is these unconditional covenants, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And this is what we had printed in your bulletin, and this is what we want to emphasize. If you understand the whole content of what happened to the Jews, to Israel, at the beginning of the turn of the calendar from B.C. to A.D., that time, the first century till now, you'll say the same thing that Paul says here. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given unto him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For out of him, and through him, and unto him are all things, to whom is the glory into the ages. It is so. Amen. As we come back to Revelation chapter 7, we said we were going to put this chapter together today, and I was looking this over, and we don't have time for that. So what I want to do is quickly review the first half, the first eight verses, very quickly, because there's two parts to this recipe. I'm calling chapter 7 a recipe. And there's two halves to this recipe. Now, if you watch any cooking shows on TV or anything, you'll know that some recipes, the cook will deal with a whole bunch of ingredients and so forth and put it together and maybe put it in an oven or just set it aside in a bowl, and that will be used later. But then they go on to something else and begin stirring together other ingredients that will all be joined together and understood. And that's what we're doing with the first half of chapter 7 and the second half of chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a parenthesis. And in this parenthesis, we're seeing what's going to happen in a limited degree to certain individuals beginning and extending throughout the second half of the tribulation. In the first half, in the first eight verses, we have 144,000 of the children of Israel. It says, of all the tribes of the children of Israel in verse 4. And then it mentions, if you didn't get that, it breaks it down into 12,000 from each of 12 tribes. Now, we're not going to get into repeat ourselves on the tribe of Dan. We've done that, and we've explained that, I think, to the best of our ability, and we're going to let that stand. Simply want to emphasize and drive this home. If you don't understand that this is literal Israel, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he who will be ignorant, let him be ignorant. And I'm moving on. And if they want to fight with me or anybody wants to argue with me, fine. I want to have a smile on my face, but I'm not going to argue with anybody after this. This is literal Israel. The reason that each tribe is mentioned, and it's 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from this tribe, is so even the densest mind can understand that this is physical Israel. Okay? Now let's set that portion of the recipe aside. Now we come back to where we were last week. After this, verse 9, after the sealing at the beginning of the second half of the tribulation. By the way, when they're sealed not just for identity, but for protection. And we showed you from Ezekiel chapter 9 how sealing works to protect people. God seals certain individuals back in Ezekiel chapter 9 so that the invading Babylonian incursion to Jerusalem, those individuals who were righteous and demonstrated their righteousness would be protected physically by unseen means, by angelic means, but they would be protected. That's what's happening here with these 144,000. When we get back to our recipe, we're going to show you what their purpose is, why they were sealed. And we're going to show you how they relate to this group of people in the second part of Revelation chapter 7. But let's move on into chapter 7 now, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds. And just stop there a moment. See that word kindred? That word kindred is the same word that you have in verse 4, in the last line of verse 4. It's translated tribes. It's phylake, tribes. It's translated tribes there. It's translated kindred here. You know what that tells us? That there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes that are sealed for a purpose, but that doesn't mean they're the only ones who become believers in the second half of the tribulation. Because in the next group of people, they're going to be believers from tribes. And tribes applies to Israel. So out of all nations, and kindreds and people and tongues, there's going to be a great multitude that are going to be standing before the Lord, before the throne. Washington, D.C. has had many marches in the mall area, and about 3 years ago we were there for the first time, and so I can speak from experience and knowledge what the mall is. It's a long, grassy area with very neat museums and buildings on either on the two long sides of the mall. And a lot of times they will have marches and protests, and I don't know, I forget the guy's name who did the Million Man March and so forth. How do they know there's a million people? How do they know there's a big, you know, group of people? They don't specifically, but the Park Service will take aerial shots, pictures, of that mall area, and maybe even flowing out from there, and they'll put a grid over it, and they will count as best as they can people in that grid, and then multiply it by the number of grids, and they'll come up with an approximate number. And that's how they know. Now, John is simply saying, this isn't an indefinite number. I mean, it's so big that no one could even count. No, you could count it if you had the time and you lined everybody up and had them go through a line. You could count them. There'd be a definite number. And it might not be that big. It might be 100,000. It might be 500,000. It might be a million. But for one man looking at this great crowd, he's saying, I can't, and nobody else could give you the number of this. It's a great group of people. But just don't get this through your mind. It's not an indefinite number. It's not so large that it couldn't be counted if you had the time and ability to handle the situation. You know, if you sold the tickets or you checked them off as the gate as they were leaving or something like that. So to him, it's a great multitude which no man could number out of every type of group humankind upon the earth. And they were standing before the throne. Now, I believe this scene is taking place in heaven. When you come down to verse 4, it says, all the angels stood. And there it's around the throne. These are standing before the throne. Some would say, well, they're standing before the throne, they're on earth and doing this. I'm going to touch on this a little bit, and I'm not going to push the point because it's not the major point, but I believe all of these individuals are there in the third heaven. And there's a reason, other reasons. And as we go through these reasons, let's look at them together. I think you'll see what I'm seeing in this portion of Scripture. They stand before the throne, and they're clothed in white robes. They're clothed in white robes, and we went over this last week. They've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. How do you get white robes out of blood, washed in blood? It was what the blood produced, the salvation that now produced righteousness provided for them that can be seen and pictured and seen by this outward garment. So people looking at them go, oh, they're righteous ones. Well, how'd they get to be righteous? Well, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, way back here at the cross, died for their sins. And that's why they could be cleansed. Very interesting, in John chapter 13, you have a general cleansing and then you have a little washing. When you become a believer, you are cleansed. In your experience, as you go through this life and you get tainted from your enemies and you yield to your enemies and you're spotted by your own sin nature, you're spotted by the world system, or in yielding to various temptations from Satan, you can get spotted. And what Jesus told Peter there is, says, you don't need the whole washing again, you just need the little washing of your feet. And that's one of the pictures that Jesus was using, a foot washing. There's another reason for foot washing, but the foot washing, one of the reasons was, is to show you that you don't need to be saved again. You say, well, I sinned again after I was saved. Yeah, but God has provided a complete salvation for you. But in your family relationship with Him, He doesn't kick you out. He has to deal with you now as one who hasn't been glorified yet. And so you still have an indwelling sin nature, and if you use that indwelling sin nature, yield to one of your enemies, then you're going to have to deal with the Lord in relationship to that earthly experience. You don't get kicked out of the family, but He deals with you in love. Whom the Lord loves, He child trains. And if He has to, He will take it to the extent of laying the scourge. To do what? To punish? No. To correct. It's for correction. These individuals have white robes. Now, just look back with me in chapter 6, verse 11. These souls that were under the altar, verse 9, were slain. They died physically here on earth. They were slain for the Word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they had a complaint. And it wasn't, are you righteous and are you going to take care of it? It was, how quickly? It says, how long, O Lord, holy and true? You're holy, you're separate from all of this unrighteous behavior that they demonstrated toward us, even in putting us to death. You're holy, you're separate from that, and you're true. You see things as they really are. But so when? And how long? Aren't you going to judge and avenge our blood on them that are earth dwellers? And this is what it says in verse 11. And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. They've experienced death. And they have intermediate bodies, and now they are given the appropriate garments that show that they have a righteousness that God has provided for them. They didn't provide it for themselves. It's recognition that God has provided this for them. That's what these white stoles or garments are. And now you have in chapter 7, you have in the second half of the tribulation this group that comes from the whole earth, from every people group, every one you could slice and analyze humanity. They are wearing this type of garment. So our conclusion is that's only given to individuals who have died. So the conclusion is that this numberless group that John sees are the ones that it talks about in chapter 6, verse 11, for those martyrs in the first half of the tribulation, wait until there are those others who are going to die like you for standing for the Word of God, other believers. And now we have them here. And now they're in heaven before the Lord. And they have white stoles, white garments. And it says, palms in their hands. And we mentioned last week when a king or a victorious general in Rome was coming back into Rome, the people would, the procedure, the tradition was to put palm branches before them to picture, to demonstrate their conquering heroes. And When Jesus went the last week before his death into Jerusalem, he was received as a conquering hero, as the king. But it was as the king on their terms. So those palm branches were demonstrated that he would be king, but not under these conditions, not under their acceptance, or really non-acceptance by his terms, or on his terms. But it pictures what's happened here. These people are giving a genuine indication, victory. Victory over, God has provided victory in our salvation over everything we have ever suffered. And they're giving credit, it's going to say here, verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. They're giving credit to the Father and the Son. Now, it doesn't take this type of a scenario for a believer to come to this realization that this is what I want to do too. Whenever I realize my salvation or as I grow in my salvation, I go, it's all because of you. It's all because of you. And it continues to be because of you. And it will continue in everything that you have promised and provided for my salvation that I haven't received yet. I haven't received the final installment or tense of my salvation. Everything I've received forgiveness from the penalty. I've salvation from the penalty of sin. I'm not going to the lake of fire. I've received now all that I need to be victorious over my indwelling sin nature while I'm still here on earth. One day I'm going to be saved even from the presence of my sin nature. And so I can look what's happened, I can look at what is happening or what can happen, and I can look at what will happen concerning my salvation and go, it's all because of you, Father. It's all because of you, Lord Jesus Christ. All because of you. And these people are going to do that. We can do that. We can when the sun is shining and everything seems so normal and everything like that. By the way, if you don't realize from day to day what we go through in quote-unquote normalcy isn't the way things always have been or will be. And you're not always going to be in the condition you are now. You're going to be moving on towards the end of your physical existence here. Live life today in light of reality tomorrow. That I don't care how nice the sun is shining today. Live with that type of reality. Not with Joshua Blotnick of Little Abner, Al Capp writing that little guy who has Joshua Blotnick has that rain cloud, and it's always dripping on him. That's probably so old people don't even know what we're talking about. Some of you do, okay. But to the rest of you, go, what was that about? It's not that you've got this cloud over your head. It's that you've got this wonderful realization, understanding of what reality is. I could go on down that road. I'm not going to. I've got to keep going here. We come down to verse 13. And it says, and this is still in the identity of these people and what they're about and so forth. And then we'll come back to verses 11 and 12. But verse 13 and 14, one of the elders, the 24, sitting around on the throne, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? Or where do they came? Whence came they, it says in the Old English. And I said unto him, sir, you know. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed, it's actually our coming out, or the ones coming out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are ones, it says, who are coming out of the great tribulation. If you don't have a definite article yet, don't be afraid to write in your Bible. I had a friend back in Bible college years ago, I got a brand new Bible and he was so afraid to write in it because it kind of destroyed, ruined that nice, fresh, crisp, pristine look of his new Bible. I think he started writing in it, but writing is good if you're writing good notes. And if you're unsure, write in pencil, and then you can erase. But I want to take you back to Matthew chapter 24, and when it says in verse 14, this is to Jewish apostles, and they're looking at that, all of this information from that perspective. It says in verse 15, When you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, that's in chapter 11 where there's going of Daniel, where there's going to be this pollution of the inner sanctuary. And there's going to be an idol put in that inner sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant goes. That's going to be put in there. And by the very fact it goes in there, obviously it's going to pollute this temple that doesn't even exist yet. But what Jesus is saying is when this happens in this future temple, when this happens, when you see that abomination stand in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. Then verses 16 through 19 says, get out of town. Don't look back. Don't turn back. Don't try and take things with you. It's going to be so rapid, so quick, the results of your fleeing that you've got to get out before they catch you. And then it says in verse 21, for then, when this happens, this abomination that makes desolate, which is in the middle of the tribulation, when that happens, then shall for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since a beginning of a world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. I always wondered how the amillennialists could make this the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. By the way, when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, and you put them together, you have the Olivet Discourse in all three passages. But in Luke's Gospel, he tells you something that Mark and Matthew do not record, and that is of another destruction of Jerusalem. And that destruction of Jerusalem is the destruction in AD 70. But there's two destructions, and if you don't understand that, you're going to have it all messed up. This destruction of Jerusalem, this problem, has not happened yet. And you cannot say, and I don't know how the amillennials can say there's never been a time previous to the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, or has been since, or ever will be. You can read history about how armies, what they've done to various people groups, and how you could say that that was the worst is beyond me. But here it doesn't use the definite article. It just says, for then shall be a quality of great tribulation. But the description is, this is unique. There's never been anything like it. Never will be anything after it to exceed it. So then when you come to the only other place in Scripture that uses great tribulation together, now you have a definite article before great. The great. And that's what we have here in Revelation chapter 7. The great tribulation. Now, we said that we believe that they're martyrs. We saw that because there are more that have to die the way those in the first half of the tribulation did. I want to give you two other passages quickly in Revelation to confirm what's going to be happening in the second half of the tribulation. Keep your finger in chapter 7 and turn with me to chapter 12. And let's just pick up with verse 10 and 11. Can't give you all the background. This is another parenthetical chapter. This is giving you information that you can plug into the chronological unfolding of the 7 years. Okay? And I have a Scofield Bible here, and here it says the seven personages. And so if you want to say it's the parenthesis of seven personages, we'll finally get there. But this is what it says about this time when Satan is going to be cast into the earth, verse 9, and his angels that were with him, they did have access to the third heaven. And they were accusers of the brethren day and night. That doesn't mean that that's all Satan ever does. It means when he does it, he's there for a long time, or he has others, even his angels, evidently, that can do this or have done this. But that is going to come to a stop at some point in the future. And Satan is then going to be limited to the earth. And it says here in verse 10, now I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. All you have to do is look back to Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, where it says there that there was a time when the sons of God, this is referring to created spirit beings, their sons as their created sons, their sons, meaning their mature ones, came before the Lord to present themselves. They presented themselves, it was a report. And when Satan is among them. Why? Because he is a created one of God. He is a son of God. He is mature. Now his maturity has been warped by his fall. But he still has access. And you can see the conversation, and I'm so glad that the Lord has included the book of Job and the first two chapters so that we can understand and put some of these things together. Satan has the opportunity to go before the Lord, and when he does, he accuses believers. He accused Job of only serving God because he gets paid so well by God. He's protected and blessed materially. And God, knowing Job's heart, plays out the whole scenario in the book of Job for a demonstration, whether it took, and it didn't, with Satan. But it's a demonstration to Satan, fallen spirit beings, unfallen spirit beings, and human beings to look at what happened there and to go, God knows. He knew the heart of Job. He knew what was real. And he lets this whole thing play out to demonstrate that, to glorify himself, God. Now, there's a lot of other purposes in the book of Job, and here again, we don't have time to do that. But we see that Satan has access to the third heaven, and what does he do there? He accuses the brethren, but now he's limited. You can't do that anymore. You're prohibited from returning here to do that anymore. And now, at this time, he's limited to the earth. And it goes on in this context, and it says in verse 12, he knows his time is short. He's got a short time. How short? 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, a time, times and a half a time. And you see, you say it all these ways, I hope you can't miss that we're talking about one half of 7 years of this of the tribulation. Okay, so he's limited now to earth for that time. And it goes on to say in verse 11, and they, now by the way, I want to go back here, we'll touch more on this when we finally come to chapter 12, but in verse 10 when it says, now is come salvation, it's approaching. It's approaching. It's just about here. When this happens, in fact, you know what's going to happen before the salvation actually comes and the Lord Jesus Christ descends and provides this salvation over all the earth? Not just spiritual salvation for believers. That's already done upon the moment of faith. There are installments that are going to be provided, but there's salvation over the whole earth. The curse is going to be lifted. This planet is going to experience an aspect of salvation. But before that happens, guess what? The old saying. It's the whatest before the dawn. It's the darkest before the dawn. And that's what's going to happen in just this short time. It's going to get far darker before this salvation finally dawns when the day spring, the morning star, descends from heaven. This is an anticipation statement. Then it says in verse 11, and they, these are the believers, overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved the agape. They had a strong driving urge. No, they did not have a strong driving urge for their lives unto death. There are going to be those that become believers that will stand as believers and give their life as believers rather than recant. That's what this verse is telling us. That's what we saw back in chapter 6, verse 11, under the fifth seal. There's more to come. We go to chapter 13, verse 7. And here it talks about two beasts. And I'm going to tip my hand, and that's fine, because we'll hopefully get there. There are these two beasts. The first beast is this coming world ruler. He's going to be ruling over the 10 revived nations of the revived Roman Empire. And then that authority is going to extend over the whole earth, second half of the tribulation. He is the first beast. The second beast is also called the false prophet who promotes the first beast. He's the front man. He's the quote-unquote magician. He's the traveling roadshow that Charles of false signs and lying wonders so that people are amazed. But he doesn't have worship to himself. He has worship. He directs worship toward the first beast. And it's the image of the first beast that's going to be the abomination, that image that's set up in this coming Jewish temple in Jerusalem. So it says here, concerning the first beast, it says in verse 7, "And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given over all kindreds," or here again, "tribes and tongues and nations." Here it says that the beast is going to overcome these believers. Back in chapter 12, it said that the believers are going to overcome the one who's empowering the beast, Satan. In other words, the beast who's being empowered by Satan, he has authority to take their lives, their physical lives. Remember what Jesus said, don't be afraid of him who can kill the body but not the soul. Be afraid of him that can kill both body and soul. And because they have victory over not recanting, they have victory over Satan who's trying to force them, to force this testimony about God and about His Son Jesus Christ off of the face of humanity. He's trying to force this to happen. He fails. And so they, these martyrs in the second half of the tribulation, overcome Satan. But they are overcome by the one who is satanically energized, who takes their physical life. What are you going to do if you were in this situation? Well, I'm sure there's supernatural enabling that's going to be provided for them. But they do, I think, use meekness, they use objectivity of mind to measure that I'm going to die sooner or later. Why not die for a good cause rather than just die? I just die and I'll go home and be with the Lord. But why not die for a good cause if it finds you? If the Lord, now you don't have to go be looking for trouble. Trouble will find you all by itself. And the Lord is the gatekeeper who allows those events in and out of your life. Whatever's happening, it's happening because God is allowing it. If it's happening, God is allowing it. You say, but this is terrible. But this is evil. But this is unrighteous. Yeah. Okay, now with all the resources in your salvation, how are you going to live in the midst of this terrible, evil, unrighteous situation that's affecting you right now? Because you can go either way. You can give in and try and take an easier way out. Or you can say, Lord, whatever you have for me, I want to keep claiming and using your resources while I go through this. I desire you take this away as soon as possible. But you're the one who makes the call. And I leave that up to you because I entrust you implicitly. And Father, help me not to waver from that trust. Now, it says in verses 11 and 12. Now we go back to everybody else in heaven. And we've seen this crowd in chapter 4 and 5. It says in verse 11, "And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying..." Now in this verse, they're going to say amen, and what it means is, it is so, or let it be so, or so be it. And then they're going to say that at the very end of this verse. They're going to say, this is so, and again they're going to nail it again and say, it is so. And in between, they're going to make seven statements that are true and that are specific for this situation. Because all seven of these have a definite article. The blessing, the glory, the wisdom, the thanksgiving, the honor, the power, the might is unto the credit of our God. So what is it talking about? A lot of times we blow over these, and I wanted to take just a little more time this morning to look at what the rest of us, how the rest of us are going to respond in relationship to what God has done in taking these people out of the tribulation, of saving them. And even through death, now they're home. And they're glorifying God, and they have their white robes. How do the rest of us respond? Well, first thing it tells us is They say, the blessing is going to be unto you. The blessing. The word blessing simply means you, well or good. Lageo or lagia, well spoken. Well spoken. This is found throughout Scripture where, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well spoken. That's what this particular word for blessing. There's another word for blessing. This one means well spoken. Speaking well of this accomplishment. Of what? Of this innumerable company having been saved out of this terrible time. Well spoken be to God the Father and God the Son. The next thing is, the glory is unto you. The word glory is the word doxa. It comes from the word dakeo, which means to think or seem. You have an opinion about certain things, what you think they are like or should be, or what you would like them to be. God, Scripture says, God has a glory or opinions. But when He has opinions, this is where the rest of us be quiet and shut up, and we listen to what His opinion is. He has an opinion about what is going to happen, who it's going to happen to, and when it's going to happen. And this has all come into play and all been carried out. Your opinion of this particular accomplishment has come to fruition. The glory is to you. The opinion is to you. It's accomplished, every detail. You took the blood of your Son from way back at the cross, and you used it to affect this group of people coming out at this late time in human history. That's your opinion. And it wasn't just something like, well, I'd like it to be done, or I think it can be done. God goes, I think it can be done, and it's going to be done. That's my opinion. My opinion is that it will be done. And it has been. Now, this is history. Isn't that wonderful, folks? One day the rapture is going to be history. Instead of looking forward to, we're going to go, man, look what happened. Wow. Look what happened. In the twinkling of an eye. Well, we're looking back from this prophetic perspective, looking back at what's happened. And these folks, the angels, the 24 elders representing the glorified church, the body of Christ, and these four living creatures all falling on our faces and worshiping, and we're giving glory, His opinion of this accomplishment. And then it's the wisdom. Now, in epistemology, I guess it's the right term, the study of knowledge, you have knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Knowledge is knowing facts. It's an accumulation, a knowledge, an awareness of facts. Understanding is knowing how those facts relate to one another and how they could be used at any given time. Wisdom is actually putting that knowledge and understanding into practice. And here's where we go back to our passage in Romans chapter 11. God has set aside the Jews as a nation. Now there's a remnant that He's saving along with a multitude of Gentiles as He's taking out of the nations a people for His name. But the nation itself and the covenants have been set aside until you get to verse 25 of Romans 11. It says, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then the natural branches are going to be grafted back into the olive tree where some were torn out and wild branches were grafted back in. That time is going to be past. And when it's past, God's going to return to what He was doing up through, to and through His earthly ministry when Israel finally rejected Him for the last time. And so, after the resurrection, there were only Jews saved at first, and then the door opened to the Gentiles, and the door opened wider. And the number of those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior through believing the gospel has been the floodgate has been opened to the nations with a remnant of Jewish folks. And when God looks at those Jewish folks now, He doesn't see Jewish folks. Remember? 1 Corinthians 10:31. There's neither Jew, give none offense neither to the Jew, to the Gentile, or the church of God. That's how God looks at mankind. You're either a Jew or a non-Jew. Or if you've believed out of either group, He now sees you in a separate category, the church. And that's how God deals with mankind today. how God could do this. I'm not going to read it again. I'm just going to refer to it. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. How God set aside Israel and their covenants for a time and saved the multitude that He has out of the nations for the last 2,000 years and then comes back and concludes His program with Israel. It doesn't even enter into the mind of man. It's beyond our comprehension. Rod Serling, I always like to think of science fiction writers and so forth, could not come up with this idea. That's what the Scripture's saying. That's the wisdom of God. God can do it, and He can do it in a way that He determines to do it. And it's a righteous way, and it's a complete way. Even though it looks, when you're at this one end, it looks like the road map's going all over the place, and it finally comes back to the conclusion that God had said it was going to come to. How did that happen? The wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. And so they say, the wisdom is to you. Then fourthly, they say the thanksgiving. The word thanksgiving is eulogeo. That's to give thanks. Eulogia is thanksgiving. Logia comes from the word logos. It's a spoken a statement. A logeo is to speak. To speak well. Excuse me, I'm back on blessing. And some of you are scratching your head. Where's that guy going? Got the wrong word here. It's you. Good. It's charestia. There we go. Thank you, Lord, for getting through here. Okay. Eucharistia is thanksgiving. Charis is grace. What thanksgiving is, you're saying good grace. Grace is unmerited favor. And so thanksgiving is simply saying good unmerited favor. What you have done for me, thanks. You know there's going to be spirit beings, there's going to be the four living creatures and all these angels, and they're going to be giving thanks. They've never needed grace. They've never fallen. And yet they're going to be amazed and just extolling God for demonstrating this aspect of His character that they can take advantage and see what grace is. And this is an aspect of His agape, of His love. Love desiring the best for an individual regardless of the expense and without the expectation of return. Grace is all of that, but it's not deserved. When the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Holy Spirit and they love each other, they deserve that. When God demonstrated His love toward us, and it says, for God so loved the world, that's how He, from His point of view, it was directed toward us at love. You know how it came to us? His grace. Unmerited favor. And then that wasn't enough in and of itself. Then He had to take pity to apply His provision of love through unmerited favor to us. He had to apply it by pity. That's how you're saved. Mercy applies what grace supplies. So even the angels are amazed. Angels who need no grace, give thanks for others who have experienced this grace from the angel's creator. The sixth thing that's said is the honor. The honor. Honor is a word that means value or worth. The value of this accomplishment. What value do you put on your eternal salvation? Well, I don't right now because I got all my bills stacked up and then I got all kinds of health issues and I got things like that, so I'll get to that later. That's kind of what we usually do. You know, even as believers, sometimes we do that. What really is important, what's really valuable, we kind of put to the last because right now in front of us is, ooh, I stubbed my toe or ooh, I've got a hangnail in relationship to what's really valuable. But what's really valuable is our eternal salvation. And they attribute that value of the salvation of this multitude to God, the Father. Think of the song. And I can let myself go and I can shed tears at any time thinking of this song, How Great Thou Art. When Brother Byron went home to be with the Lord, we had the memorial service last August. Lynetta asked me to sing a song, and I guess it was that song. But anyway, there's two stanzas in that song. The one is, "How great thou art when I think of all the things your hands have made, da-da-da-da, how great thou art." But the third stanza says, "And when I think, that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art." Here's the value. The value, the honor, the worth goes to your credit. Then the last two, the sixth and the seventh, the power. This word for power, dunamis, is inherent ability. God has all the ability for anything and everything. Everything that He's accomplished, speaking a creation of spirit beings and all the different kinds of spirit beings of speaking. It says in John chapter 1, the Word, He's spoken the universe into existence. You can cross-reference Job chapter 37 through 42 there of how He's just created everything. He just used up a little bit of His power. He never exhausted it. This is inherent ability. This is how we could say simply to God, "You are able." For what? Fill in the blank. Whatever you have done, whatever you are going to do, fill in the blank, whatever the object is, you are able to. Romans 1:16, one of my two favorite salvation passages. One, this one tells you what you need to be saved, and the other one explains what it is. Romans 1:16 says, "For the gospel is the power, the ability of God unto salvation." You know how God demonstrates His power to save people today? Through the gospel. The other passage is 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, where there it tells you, it enumerates, it explains in detail what the gospel is very simply. That the Christ that Paul preached died for our sins. He only buried dead people, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There is God's inherent ability to save everybody. Everybody. But only those that come by faith are going to actually experience that ability. You have all ability. You had the ability to save these people. It didn't exhaust you. It didn't even come close. The ability, the power is yours. And the last thing that's said is, the strength is yours. What does it say here in the King James? Got to read it again. Might. It's the word ischios. Ischios is one of these power terms, and what it's speaking about is how much of this inherent ability was actually used. You see, the reservoir. You won't even be able to comprehend what the reservoir of the ability is, but you can see the amount that was actually exerted, the actual strength, and that's what this word's talking about. You know what this causes all of these individuals, these angels, the church, and the living creatures? This is where they go, what was the last thing that the founder, I forget his name right offhand, the founder of Apple, said when he died? Oh wow, oh wow, oh wow. Now, I have some other indications of what might have been happening to him as an unbeliever, of what was wowing him. I don't think that he had heard and responded to the gospel at that point, but God is the one who's the final arbiter on that. But when you come to this demonstration of strength, essentially, what all of these individuals who were on their face were saying, wow. You see that? You see these people, what they represent? All of this is to God's credit. Literally, it says forever, but it says into the ages of the ages. There's going to be ages that are coming out of ages. And as long as those ages are continuing to come, this is going to be remembered and even built upon what God has done with this accomplishment of these people in the last half of the tribulation. It's amazing. Remember, an age is a segment of eternity past or eternity future or time. It can be measurable in time, immeasurable in eternity past or eternity. You can't measure eternity. So it's segments of activity. God does activity that demonstrate different aspects of His character. Ages are a means that God uses to reveal Himself to intelligent beings. That's what the ages are. And into the ages of the ages, this particular act is going to be magnified. Last week we mentioned the verse, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. It's the verse that says, is God's hand short that He cannot save? Obviously this proves that, just as the inference, the expected answer from Isaiah was no. God's hand is not short. Remember Samuel Hakim? He spoke here last summer, I think it was, redeeming the nations. It's his ministry that he has been headed up. I don't know how it came into being. It has a board. It's a mission board and everything. They film evangelistic messages over here in Beaverton to beam over into a place where you'd never send a missionary. If you did, just being Anglo would put you in danger, let alone opening your mouth and saying you're a Christian and telling anybody else is a death sentence. Stops God? No, He takes a new to us invention, the airwaves, by satellite television, by internet. They're even doing texting and Facebook, any way they can to get the gospel over there. And you listen to some of those testimonies of those people. Remember what Samuel said? He said, I'm not a full-time worker for the Lord. He says, I'm an all-the-time. You know what he meant by that? When they're watching a program over in Saudi Arabia, he's got his cell phone by his bedside, and he has been woken up in the middle of the night with people calling that number that's on the screen and asking questions. And he'll sit down whatever time it takes to explain, give answers to the questions they have. God is saving. You think God cannot save Saudi Arabians? People behind, you think the Iron Curtain was bad? Try the Muslim curtain. You think that God can't get behind there? God can save whoever He pleases, and He is, and He has, and He will. People sometimes think, I'm so bad, God couldn't save me. This demonstrates that's not true. God can save anyone at any time, in any way, according to His opinion. And then for those of us who are saved, we think this. Well, yeah, but my situation, my circumstances, you know, we're believers and we become practical atheists almost at the drop of a hat. Because all of a sudden we forget that we're believers, forget that the Father, who He is and what He's about, and if it's happening, it's because He has a plan, and all of a sudden we're just looking at the thing happening and the difficulty, and we're wringing our hands, and He's the same God. You think He can't save you from whatever you're in today? Whatever it is. If so, you're practical atheist who's a believer. If you know Christ, you're saved. And you could, that happens all the time. That happens all the time. Your God can. But He's going to in the way He desires and that the way He plans for you. You get on board with His plan. Don't try and make Him get on board with your plan. Now, sometimes those plans will be the same plan. Roger's the one, he just came in here. He was the one who did a paper, and I said this before from the pulpit, some time ago in the theological forum, he did a paper on asking, what asking is about. And according to the book of John, in the book of 1 John, you ask according to His will. And you'll get what you desire. But it has to be measured by what He wants you to ask for. And I remember Roger saying this at the end of his paper. He says, if it doesn't work, if you didn't get what you asked for. Now, I think I'm using my terms, and maybe not his, but I use the term, reload and try again. Because you didn't get it right the first time. Heavenly Father, thank You for this illustration of these people. Your hand is not short. In the worst situation this world will ever see, there will be a numberless group that is in quotes numberless that You are going to save in a time yet not having taken place, yet in the future. Yet, Father, those around us, we don't know. We don't know who is elect. And election is true. It shouldn't break our hearts. It should encourage us, because that means You are saving some. If You didn't choose, no one would respond to Your grace. So by Your mercy, You convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment those to whom You're going after, because no one is going after You in Your provision of grace. And so, Father, help us to realize that those in our family, those in our neighborhoods, those in our at our jobs, whoever they, those in our government, some that seem to be so unlikely, the least likely candidates, Father, may we never, ever cross anybody off and realize that Your hand is not short, that You cannot save. It's not short in bringing people to a saving understanding of Jesus Christ, and it's not short in saving us as You grow us as believers in our day-to-day salvation. So, Father, may we not respond with our feelings. Our feelings can be all over the board. May we respond with our spirit where salvation has taken place. And once again, with our spirit, our saved spirit, look back at Your word and all the promises and all the statements of who You are and be comforted. And then again, stand up, dust ourselves off, and walk again, step by step, by faith.